Almost nowhere else in Scripture do we see so clearly than here in these signs and wonders in Exodus, your complete power over nature, over the biggest things and the smallest things, over the false gods and dark arts, over even the affairs of the human heart. Lord, I pray that as we seek your word, that you would speak further to us this morning, that as we look to these signs and wonders in Egypt, these plagues on the people, plagues of judgment, that in the same way, Lord, we can see your strong hand and the message that you have for us in our lives. Speak to us through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you guys are aware, but there is a sporting event going on later on today. And when you think about the NFL, one of the things that's been in the news pretty regularly and on people's minds the last few years is the issue of concussions. Repeated blows to the head in a violent sport. And especially, you know, what does that do to a person after repeatedly suffering things like that? Think of one player who was I loved to watch when he was in college. His name was Chris Borland. He was a great stud linebacker for the Badgers and was picked later, like in the third round, and went to San Francisco and massively outplayed what they thought he would do as a third-round draft pick. Played in his first year, he got Rookie of the Year honors and Defensive Player of the Week type of honors. But at the end of the year, after this great rookie season, which no one really expected, he just announced that he was retiring from pro football. He even paid back part of his signing bonus to just say, I'm too afraid of the repeated blows to my head and stepped aside. And we think about that. And as we look at this section in Scripture, we are considering God's repeated blows to the nation of Egypt. And we kind of wonder as we read through it, when is going to be enough? When is Pharaoh going to call it quits? The repeated blows from God's mighty hand of judgment to the people of Egypt, to his people. Remember, the word plague doesn't actually show up in these sections of Scripture, but this is a word that we use to describe a wound or a blow. And we've seen that these judgments that God's doing are not just to attack this people of Egypt and Pharaoh, but also reveal something about who God is. Remember, multiple times now in the book that we've seen, God says, by these signs and wonders, Egypt will learn that Yahweh, that I am God. And so as we look through these things, we want to see what God is trying to teach about himself and about our human nature through these afflictions. What do we learn from these plagues of increased severity? What does it tell us about God? What does it tell us about human nature? How can it speak into our lives as disciples of Christ? The first truth that I would like to address this morning that comes out in this section of Scripture is that these plagues give us assurance of spiritual growth for true followers of God. Assurance of growth for followers of Jesus Christ. Now, you may wonder where in the world I get that from this passage. But I want you to consider the development of Moses during this time of going before Pharaoh and sending these plagues and being part of God's action in Egypt. For instance, how would you describe the spiritual maturity of Moses up to this point? Probably, I've seen some faces, probably not that great, right? I mean, he's obeying the Lord, that's for sure. But it has not happened easily, has it? We spent multiple messages on multiple chapters of Exodus. That was Moses trying to do anything he could to get out of this thing God was calling him to do. In the book, Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis calls himself the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. He goes on to say he was essentially drugged into the kingdom, kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape. And I love the honesty of Lewis there as he's being gripped by the Lord. And just that visual picture of him sort of kicking and screaming as he's pulled into the kingdom. But when you look at Moses' obedience in these opening chapters of Exodus, you could almost describe it the same way. Moses is trying everything he can think of, all the way to the end of like chapter 6, trying to do anything he can to get out of this calling that God has before him. But now we're seeing a different Moses. A man who is growing. Who God is shaping into this leader that he desires. Remember, a saying that we've kind of circled back to throughout Exodus is that God does not call the qualified, but he qualifies those whom he calls. That he doesn't pick people as maybe a corporation would, where they put out a job description and they try to find the ready-made person to find and fill that position. No, God calls people and then starts to work in them and develop them into the person they want them to be. God does not call the qualified, but qualifies those whom he calls. We see this in the New Testament. Scripture says it in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, and especially if we look more in the context, but I just take this passage out. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. That God who calls you and calls you into a situation will give you the tools and build you into the person to surely complete the task. Or even better, in Philippians 1, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. So some of you are saying, okay, I can see that here in the New Testament. But where do we see that in this passage? Where do we see it in the life of Moses? And I think it's most evident in Moses' willing obedience. A big change from what we saw in the early chapters of Exodus. Moses is done questioning. He's done arguing and trying to find a loophole out of his calling. Nowhere in the coming chapters do we see any sort of Moses hedging his bets like he did in the past. Moses is ready to be obedient and to follow the direction of the Lord, to follow and trust God's word. Folks, this might be the most important step towards personal spiritual growth. Willing obedience to follow God's word. Think about this. Do you want to experience a drastic jump in your relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you want to experience spiritual growth? The answer to that is yes. Here's a suggestion. Find a command in Scripture. Find something particularly maybe that's difficult for you, maybe even a command in Scripture that you've resisted, like we saw Moses resisting God's call early in the book of Exodus. Find a command in Scripture, maybe fasting, maybe tithing, maybe prayer. Maybe you have some unhealthy habit that's in your life that you kind of know the Spirit's telling you it's time to deal with. Find a command in Scripture and go all in on it. Willing obedience to God's word leads to a jump in spiritual growth. I think that is what we see going on in the life of Moses, and I think it is a truth in which we can build into our own lives and see happen. There's even room on your outline that says notes. And you can write down right now if there's something that God is trying to tell you, a command that you need to willingly obey. When we trust God's word with willing obedience, we see spiritual growth. And we see the results of that in Moses' life. Due to his willing obedience to follow the word of God, he is used mightily by the Lord. And he's used in an increasing way as we go through even these plagues and these chapters in Exodus. We see his duties and his boldness increase throughout this narrative. So I'm not sure if you picked this up as we read, but in the first three plagues, and even before that, when they go and speak to Pharaoh and they throw down their staffs and they become serpents, Aaron, Moses' brother, is the primary agent that God uses to perform the miracles and to do the speaking. But then, by the sixth plague, the last one that we read, notice that it's Moses, not Aaron, that God talks to and tells to go. It's Moses that stretches out his hands and does the work that God uses. God is increasing the way that he uses the prophet. And in fact, all the way up from the sixth to the final plague, the tenth plague, God uses Moses, not Aaron, to do those. We also notice Moses' boldness in talking to Pharaoh, specifically at the end of chapter 8. I mean, he seems like a different dude. He's not bargaining at all with the king. He's boldly telling him to not try and cheat his words, try to cheat the Lord again as he's been. Moses' growth is evident, both in his actions and the way that he speaks to Pharaoh, as well as the responsibilities that God seems to be continually opening up to him. And it's the result of Moses' willing obedience to God's word. And it's a lesson to us. Another thing that is displayed here in the life of Moses, it's a little behind the scenes, but I think it's extremely important for us to see and to note. And that is Moses' heart of prayer. His heart of prayer. In his book on prayer, pastor and author Tim Keller says, "The infallible test of spiritual integrity is your private prayer life." Those are some big words. The infallible test of spiritual integrity is your private prayer life. Keller essentially says that you can test, that you can take the temperature of your spiritual life. You know, made me think of taking the temperature. When I was a kid, you had to hold the old thermometer that had the mercury thermometers under your tongue for so long. And then every once in a while, you'd be walking around and you'd crack it and the mercury would get all over. You guys remember those? Right? Yes. Thankfully, we don't have to worry about that anymore, you know, because now we have the temporal thermometers that can tell us, like, right away what the temperature is. Keller says, if you're wondering what the temperature is of your spiritual life, that temporal thermometer is thinking of your prayer life, your private prayer life. You can take the temperature of your spiritual life by simply looking to our prayer habits. That might be quite convicting for some of us. And verses like 8:8 and 8:30, they tend to be verses that we just read over quickly and we don't really meditate on. But there's something going on there, I think, that we should appreciate. And the first is obvious. Verse 13 clearly lays out that the Lord did according to the prayer of Moses. God listens and God responds to prayer. And I can't help but think that there's something convicting here as well. You see, in the section in chapter 8, God allows Pharaoh, and the verbiage, I don't know if you caught it when we were reading, the verbiage is a little wooden and a little woody to try to pull out. But basically, Moses says to Pharaoh, God told me, you get to pick the time. You get to pick the time when the frogs are going to leave. He allows Pharaoh to pick the time, and Pharaoh says, tomorrow. And part of you stops and thinks, why wouldn't he have just said, right now, right? That seems to make most sense to me. But I actually think that he did. When Pharaoh asks for the frogs to be removed tomorrow, it was him telling Moses to start his prayers now, so that Egypt could be relieved from the frogs by the morning. Our modern habit of short prayers, and hey, we like short prayers, don't we? But our modern habit of short prayers makes us forget that the norm in biblical times, the norm especially from prophets, were these extended intercessions. If you look to the book of Nehemiah, sometimes these intercessions would last days. Moses was a man of prayer and long prayers. And I can't help but think even a little more behind the scene here. What if Moses would have forgotten to pray? If he said, yeah, Pharaoh, I'll pray for the nation of Egypt. But instead, he went home, you know, and he got caught up with his jobs around the house. And maybe Netflix and chill a little bit, right? I'll get to that prayer a little bit later. What if he just didn't remember to pray? Now, that obviously is a little silly to speculate on. God is sovereign. His plans will be accomplished. I don't want to bring up this question that it wouldn't have happened. But think with me for a moment about what that means for us. I want to bring up and exhort you to be careful about saying that you will pray for someone. And usually these come from a very generous spirit, wanting to comfort our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we say, oh, I'll pray for that. I'll pray for you. Let me just warn you to not do that unless you really are going to go and pray. God listens and responds to prayer. Moses shows a heart of prayer through his intercessions, long intercessions. And when he says he's going to pray, he obviously does. The plagues are not only judgment on Egypt, they teach us about spiritual growth, about our part to willingly obey, to look for increased responsibility and calling from the Lord, and to devote ourselves earnestly to prayer. The afflictions from the Lord to Egypt also show the darker side. They clearly display on one side the spiritual growth of those who are following the Lord and willing to obey. But on the other side, they show the depth of rebellion for those who disobey. The depth of rebellion of some. Tracking the words and the heart of Pharaoh through this passage gives us an understanding to the magnitude of his defiance, to the hardness of his heart. It's interesting to note that one of the first changes we notice early on in chapter 8 is that Pharaoh starts to realize that God's the one in control. Look at what Pharaoh asks of Moses. He says, "Plead to the Lord." And how is the Lord written out there in your scriptures as you have it before you? Chapter 8. You guys have it all open? All caps, right? Remember back to when we were learning about this before. When we see the word Lord in all caps in our Bibles, that is the divine name Yahweh. So this is the first time Pharaoh does it, but here it is in chapter 8. This God who just a few chapters ago, Pharaoh goes, "Who is this God that I should listen to him?" Already at the beginning of chapter 8, he pulls Moses in and he says, "Pray to Yahweh." Pharaoh is acknowledging the power and sovereignty of Yahweh, that special name for God over all these false deities in Egypt. In his mind, already by the second plague, the king has come to an intellectual understanding of who the Lord is and what he can do. An intellectual assent of the power of God. Pharaoh says here, "Plead with Yahweh to take away the frogs." Later in verse 28, he goes even farther and he begs Moses. He says, "Pray for me." We see as the severity keeps happening of these plagues that now they're coming to a point where they are affecting Pharaoh at his very core. "Pray to Yahweh for me, Moses." And I'd argue that in chapter 8 is the point that Pharaoh came to know Yahweh was the true God. His reason, his intellect had made the connection. But his heart was still far off. It's often said that the longest distance in the universe is the 18 inches from the head to the heart. 10 inches if you're like a sixth grader or a heart. But it's what we see from Pharaoh, isn't it? An intellectual agreement on the power and the sovereignty of the God of the Hebrews, this Yahweh, this I Am. But a heart that is cold as ice, as hard as stone. A difference between an intellectual understanding and a true faith in the God of the universe. And we see the same from the magicians. By the third plague, what do they say in verse 19? "This is the finger of God." It's the same phrase that will be used later in Exodus, you know, in 4 years when we get there, to describe the way that God wrote the Ten Commandments. "Truly, this is the finger of God." By the way, a lot of our, you know, translations translate these as gnats. Most likely, that's kind of an overarching term for biting, small biting flies. Most likely, I think these were mosquitoes. And that makes a lot of sense for us here in Minnesota. And even a side note, that we find out here that not even demonic workers have the power over the mosquito, right? If you've ever been like to the Boundary Waters in July, you're just like, truly this is the finger of God, you know, right? But the point is that magicians knew God's power. But like Pharaoh, they would not repent and turn their hearts to the living God. In fact, the magicians are almost comical or buffoons in this passage. When you think about it, you know, last week with the blood, they took a little bit and they all they did was not relieve the symptoms and things that were going on in Egypt. They just made it worse. They took a little bit more and turned it to blood. They did the same thing again. Like, oh, Pharaoh, we can create more frogs. Thanks a lot. You just ruined our last drink of water. Now you made more frogs. And then in the end, this is the last where we left off today, they can't even stand before Pharaoh because they're so filled with wounds and sores, right? And yet each time, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He's softened by the affliction, by the wound, by the plague, but once the suffering has passed, he forgets his promise to the Lord. He breaks his oath. He, as verse 29 of chapter 8 describes it, he cheats the Lord. Pharaoh's heart is hard. Two times in this section it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Two more times it says that his heart was hardened, just in a general sense, not saying who did it. And then one time in this section, in chapter 9, verse 12, Scripture says that it was the Lord who hardened Pharaoh's heart. The point is, it was hard. And the lesson to us is not allow our hearts, not allow the things in this life, the afflictions that we face, to harden us. Oh, how quickly Pharaoh forgets his promise to the Lord. How quickly he turns his back on the agreement that he made to Yahweh before Moses once the suffering is removed. And I think it would be foolish for us to read past this and not consider our own lives. Times in which maybe we've made commitments to the Lord. Maybe even commitments during times of trial of saying, God, if you could remove this or if you could bring this to me, I promise these things. And then the affliction ends and we forget about it. Finally, this section of Holy Scripture clearly displays the power and sovereignty of the Lord over all things. The power and sovereignty of the Lord over nature. Think about it. He starts off with the Nile. This would have been essentially the biggest thing that the Egyptians could imagine. This was their livelihood. We talked about it a lot last week. This was their land. This was the earth to them. God takes the biggest thing they can think of and shows his mighty control over it. And then he takes the mosquitoes, the gnats, one of the smallest things that they can think, and he clearly shows, by the way, I'm in charge of that. From the biggest thing you can think of to the smallest thing. God is powerful over all things. And not just nature, but also over false gods. As we encountered last week, these afflictions were not random. Each of these plagues was directed squarely at a symbol of worship and power in Egypt. James Boyce, I quoted him last week, I'll do it again. If we're to understand the full significance of this plague, speaking of the frogs, we must recognize that a goddess of Egypt was involved in this judgment. The goddess Hekt, who was also pictured with the head and often the head and body of a frog. And since Hekt was embodied in the frog was sacred in Egypt. It could not be killed. So it's interesting to think. We got all these frogs, and the Egyptians couldn't kill them because to them, they embodied this important goddess. Consequently, there was nothing the Egyptians could do about this horrible and ironic proliferation. They were forced to loathe the symbol of their depraved worship. They were forced to loathe the thing that they honored. But they could not kill them. And when the frogs died, their decaying bodies must have turned the towns and countryside into a stinking horror. The mosquitoes from dust were to humiliate the earth god Geb. The flies were an attack on a god called Khepri, who was the god of rebirth and depicted as a flying insect. Cows and livestock. The Egyptians worshipped the bull as life, as a sign of vitality. Boils. Moses throws ash into the air, as was the common practice for all the Egyptian priests when they performed offerings to their gods. Each plague was an attack not only on Pharaoh, and it was not only a demonstration that God is in control over the big and the small things of life, but an attack on idolatry, an attack on the objects of trust and power in Egypt. And it displays God's power over the human heart. As I mentioned just a moment ago, our passage ends with the Lord hardening the heart of Pharaoh. God is sovereign over the heavens and the earth, the biggest things, the smallest things, even the depths of the human heart. Showing that although Pharaoh has turned away, and that although he will be held responsible for all of his actions, in the end, the affairs of the heart are in the hands of the Almighty God, Yahweh. I want to conclude with the final 2 points of the outline, because they perfectly lead us into our time of communion. A new thing happens in chapter 8, verse 22, with the plague of the flies. God sets a line. He sets a distinction, a separation. He says the flies will swarm and teem over Egypt. It's interesting, it's the same word that's used in Genesis chapter 1 when God first creates the living things that he says will swarm and teem over the earth. He says, now flies will teem over and swarm Egypt, but they will not affect God's people in Goshen. God shows favor to his people. He shows that he will create clear lines of distinction, clear lines on who will be his sons and heirs. And who will be cast off? Who will be protected? And who will be tormented? The Lord creates distinctions. And the Lord does not compromise. Another crucial piece in this entire plague narrative is that the Lord does not negotiate with Pharaoh. He does not capitulate. He does not change his mind. The same thing that he says in 8:1. Go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me, is unchanging. This command to Pharaoh is non-negotiable. The Pharaoh tries to negotiate, but that is not an option. A non-negotiable distinction. And it's the same way in the New Testament. As Jesus says in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In doing so, God makes clear the distinction, the uncompromising statement that his children are those who come to him through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And not just an intellectual belief or agreement, like we saw from Pharaoh. Well, I believe a few principles or a few truths about God. Only those who repent of sin, who place their faith in Jesus Christ, shall enter the kingdom. A distinction and a non-negotiable offer. To those of us who have made that decision, we remember this morning the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross, their celebration of Holy Communion. We'll ask the elders to come forth as we prepare for our time. First Corinthians chapter 11. Scripture says this, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this body, which is for you, do this in the remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Therefore, let a person examine himself and then eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning eats and drinks judgment on himself. Again, we welcome anyone who has made that decision to repent and turn from their sins and put their complete faith in Jesus Christ. Not an intellectual decision that we saw Pharaoh, but a true heart decision of making Jesus your Lord and Savior. If you've made that decision, we invite you today to take the body of our Lord as it comes by and hold the bread in your hand and wait for the cup to come around and grab that as well. And then we have this period of time where it's passing along. And as Scripture mandates, it's a time for you to reflect on your life. Maybe something from the sermon. Maybe something that the Spirit has put in your mind and hearts to talk to God about. But use that time as a time of meaningful reflection on your relationship to the Lord. We'll come back together and we will pray and enjoy the important significance of this meal together. The work of Christ through his death and resurrection, through what he endured on the cross and shedding his blood for all those who would believe in him. Lord, we dedicate this time and these elements to you. Lord, asking that they would speak to our hearts. We just learned that you are the one in charge of the heart. God, speak to our hearts through this communion time. And Lord, we recognize the importance of remembering your sacrifice as we all still continue to sin and need repentance. Lord, we thank you and we fall back on your promises and what this symbolizes. Be with us and bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, it looked forward to the coming of Christ, and it says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all your sins into the depths of the sea." But we also know that that casting of our sins and treading them underfoot did not come without a cost. And we remember that as we remember the bread, symbolizing Christ's body beaten and broken on the cross, the bread, body of Christ. And the price was the spilled blood of Jesus Christ. And as we take the cup, we remember that his blood was spilled as the new covenant to cover the sins, to cast them away for those who would put their faith in him, the blood of Christ. Father, again, we thank you for an opportunity to worship together, to meet with you in your word, to be challenged to obedience, to be challenged to prayer, to be challenged to the fact that you are above all things, even down to the depths of our heart. Lord, I pray that as we leave this place today, that we would be changed by your word and by your presence. Continue to speak to us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.